We read the Word of God from 1 John chapter 4. It's found on page 1229 of the Bibles that you have. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is the Word of God that we read together this morning. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is made perfect in us. By this we know that we indeed abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this love, in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we must have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Now I want you to keep your hand in there and turn over then to John's Gospel chapter 5. It's found on page 1073. John's Gospel chapter 5. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water or into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. There will end our reading of God's Word. We have been looking in our Lord's Day mornings at Christian basics, or key truths of the Christian life. And in recent weeks we've been considering who God is. The reason why I've been considering who God is because we have seen that the most important thought that we can think in our lives is the thoughts we think about God. Because God has made us, and God has made this world, and God has made everything in this world, and God will govern the number of days of our lives. And God will dictate and decide our position in eternity. There is no other singular thought that can enter our minds that comes anywhere near in terms of significance for our lives than what we think about God. What we think about God is critical about our lives. Our view of God governs the words we speak. It governs the things we think about. It governs the things we see as important in our lives. It governs the decisions we make. It governs our actions. Everything in every human being's life is governed by their perception of who God is. There has never been a man or a woman, a young person, a boy or a girl who has walked on the face of this earth throughout its entire history whose life has not been dictated to or governed by their view of God. Yesterday morning, I was sitting in the office through the back. I was praying for the distribution that was going on, and the phone rang. And the person on the phone said, "I receive a booklet from your church every week. It's about Bible reading notes." They said, "I don't want to receive it anymore." And I said, "Can I ask why you don't want to receive it anymore?" "Because your view of God is different from my view of God." And I asked, "Can I ask what your view of God is?" "Well, my view of God is that God is a kind being and that He loves absolutely everybody. And everybody can have a relationship with God." And I said, "Would you mind telling me where you got that view from?" "Well, I probably got it when I was growing up, when I went to church." And I said, "But what if God has a different view of who He is from that? What would that mean to you?" "Well, I have my own view of God." "Yes, you have your view of God, and I have my view of God," I said. "But your view of God and my view of God, in truth, is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter what your view of God and what my view of God is. What matters is what God's view of God is." And I tried to explain it by saying, someone comes into your life for a period of time, and then they leave, and they tell other people about you. And you find out the things that they're saying about you, you don't see them as being honest about you. I said, if somebody wants to find out about who you are, they need to sit and talk to you. And you need to tell them what you think, what you believe, what you see as being important. Somebody else's view of what you think or believe may not necessarily be accurate or true. Oh, I never thought of it like that before. I said, what is your view of what life will be like when you die? "Well, when I go to heaven, then I'll find out." I said, "Well, you don't need to wait until you die, until you find out, because God has made it known now." But I said, do you understand how the fact that God's view of who God is communicates to us and tells us about our lives now? We don't need to wait and find out. I'd never really thought about that before. Maybe I should read my Bible more, and when I've read my Bible more, I'll give you a call back. And I said, any time you want to talk about God's view of God and God's view of us, you give me a call and I'll come. What's important is not, in essence, my view of God or your view of God. What's important to us is God's view of who He is. Because at the end of the day, it is God who has revealed himself to us that we might know him as he truly is. Not as we want him to be, nor not as we perceive him to be as a result of some Sunday school lessons we had 30 years ago or 10 years ago or whatever. Surely if there is the one true God that we saw there is last Lord's Day, surely if there is an infinite being, surely if there is a God who knows everything, surely if there is a God who is all wise, surely if there is a God who is eternal, surely if there is a God who is present everywhere all the time, surely if there is a God who never ever changes, surely that God who has revealed himself in his word is the God that we want to know. Why would we want to be left or living in the context of a God that we have made up? I hear that I think that God is like this, when it is wholly irrelevant to who God is. Is it not the wise thing to say, I will find out who God is. I will learn who God is. I will know who God is. I will hear what God has to say about who he is, his character, his being, his attributes, his thoughts, his desires, his longings, his wants. Why, as creatures, would we want to turn to God and say, we don't want to know, we'll just make it up ourselves? And yet the truth is that the vast majority of people living in our community and our society today want to have their view of God instead of having the view of God that God has revealed in his word. And as I sat down the phone, I was filled with sadness. And I prayed that God would lead the person who was speaking to me to read their Bible. And I will not wait for them to call me back. In a couple of weeks, I will call them back and see if I can get to talk to them about who God is. In 1 John chapter 4, God tells us an amazing truth about himself. He says in verse 8 that he is love. It's a fact that he repeats in verse 16. God is love. Now, when we've been looking at God, and as we shall be continuing to look in our studies of God's word about who God is, we shall be considering things that God has done, things that God gives life to, that God is the originator of all that exists. As the psalmist says in Psalm 22, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters. But this is different. It's not simply the case that God is the manufacturer of love. There's something different going on here. There's something much more profound. When John, speaking the word of God, says that God is love, what he is declaring here is that God in his very being, in his very essence, is love itself. Love is part of who God is. God cannot be anything other than love because he is love. When God created, he created because of love. When God provides, he provides because of love. When God rules, he rules because of love. When God judges, he judges because of love. When God is just in his punishment, he is just in his punishment, strange as it may seem, because of his love. Love is not something that merely emanates from God, because he produces it out of his mind, and out of his heart. Love emanates from God because it is who God is. He is love. We can't imagine God even for a moment not being love. And surely, this is a truth that is so much needed in our society today. We hear much of love. We hear much of the demands of love. And yet the reality is that real love that emanates from God and that God is sadly not evident much in our society. And yet this love of God is real. It does exist. This is not just an idea. This is not just a hypothetical scenario. Because God exists, because God exists in all his infinite wisdom, because God exists as the all-knowing God, because God exists as the God who is present everywhere, because God is the God who is self-existent, because God is the God who is self-sufficient, so God in his love really does exist. And when people are looking for love, and when people are singing about love, and when people are giving themselves to this activity and that activity because they want love, they are not searching for something that doesn't exist. They are searching for that which does exist. They are just not searching in the right place. All the words of man cannot bring forth this love that God is. So how can we communicate the reality of God's love to this society in which we live? We can only do it because God has made it known to us. Look at what he says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest, or was made known, or was revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is real. It's indisputable. But how do we convey the reality of that love? If someone says to us, I accept that there is love, I accept that God is love, but I can't see God, I have no way of having a contact with God, God's invisible, and I want to understand what the reality of this love is, how do we speak to them about the tangibleness of this love? Well, John tells us very, very clearly. We learn about the reality of this love through the manifestation of it, through the giving of his Son by God 2,000 years ago at the cross at Calvary. That is love. And wasn't it good when we spoke to the children about this, how that even the young ones were able to say, this is what love is. What did they say? He died on the cross for our sins. Out of the mouths of infants and babes. That is love. That is the reality of that love. That is the truth of that love. The cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, God declared, God made known, God revealed. The manifestation of this love was publicly shown to us. Jesus Christ, in his death, died a death And in dying that death, he communicated to us the four-letter word, L-O-V-E. God sent his one and only Son. God sent his only begotten Son. God sent his precious, unique Son. And he sent him as a sin offering for our lives. And what did this Son do? What did this Son become? What happened when Jesus Christ? Well, it says in verse 16 of chapter 3, we didn't read it, but if you look at it now, we'll read it together. Of 1 John chapter 3. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He laid down his life for us. And why? Why is that a manifestation of love? Why did Jesus Christ have to die 2,000 years ago? What was the purpose of it? What demanded his death? Well, we read in chapter 4, verse 10, that he died to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an Old Testament word. It's a word that was used of the victim on whom the anger of God was to be poured out. And all the pains of the reality of hell was to be poured out on them, on us. To be poured out on us. Poured out on us. But what did God do? God did not pour his punishment on us. He poured it on his Son. Because his Son became the sacrifice that was placed where we should have been placed. And by his Son laying down his life and having the wrath of God poured upon him, he who should not have died, he who was without sin, he should have not experienced in any way the just, the perfect, jealous, holy wrath of God. Because God poured his wrath upon his Son and broke the body of his Son and shed the blood of his Son. That is love. That's the reality of love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a wanting. Love is not just a receiving. Love is the giving of the life of the only Son of God as a sacrifice to take the punishment that was due to his people for their sin. Many of you are reading through the book of Leviticus using the Let's Worship God booklet. And one of you spoke to me at the door last Lord's Day morning. And you said to me, did they have to sacrifice a sacrifice for every sin that they did? Because if they did, then think of the number of sacrifices that would have had to have been sacrificed. They didn't sacrifice a sacrifice for every sin. They couldn't do that. But they sacrificed an innumerable number of sacrifices. The blood flowed. The blood flowed from those sacrificial offerings. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sacrifices were brought, and the priests would offer up those sacrifices as required by God, as a sacrament, as a sacrifice to God. And yet all those sacrifices, God speaks about it in the book of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, you have neither desire nor pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Behold, I have come to do your will. And we read that the daily sacrifice that was repeatedly offered by the priests, and these words he says in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11, which can never take away sins. You think of all those offerings and all those animals and all that blood and all that effort that went in to rearing those animals and those perfect animals that were then slaughtered, and not one of those animals that died, and none of the blood that was shed in those animals was sufficient to carry the penalty that was due to one human being alone. And yet God in His love says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice. One single solitary sacrifice. That which He says was impossible for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats to take away the sins. One sacrifice was sufficient. One sacrifice. And with that one sacrifice, we who were mired in sin, we who were dead in our sin, we who were dominated by our sin, we have been cleansed and set free. The blood of Christ has set us free. That's love. That's love. That's love. That's the reality of love. The question is, have you received that love? Have you received it? God is love. God has made known His love in His giving of His Son, His only Son. His only Son, as an atonement sacrifice for sin. God gave it. Gave Him. My question is, have you received Him? Have you received Him? We read from John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. I want you to turn to it now. Sorry, it was John's Gospel, chapter 5. My mistake. John's Gospel, chapter 5. It's found on page 1073. Here is a man, verse 5, who has been paralyzed for 38 years. He's at a place of mercy. He's at the place of the sheep gate at the pool. Here was a place that was known for its healing power. This man had been here invalid for 30 years. He'd been at this place where healing was to be experienced. The very word Bethesda means the house of mercy. And yet, this man had not in his life experienced this love or mercy, this healing. And Jesus comes to him, and Jesus asks him a very simple question. Do you want to be healed? Jesus looks at this situation. He looks at this man. He understands this man's need of healing. And yet he asks what in the face of it appears to be a very callous and hard-hearted question. Here's a man who cannot physically move himself. Here's a man who has been known to be ill for 38 years. Here's a man who has come to the place of healing. And yet Jesus comes to him and says, do you actually want to be healed? And why does Jesus ask that question? Because Jesus wants to know, does this man who has been at the place of mercy want to really to be healed? You see, it's possible to come to the place of worship and to hear about the one true God. And to hear about the God who is all-powerful, the God who is all-knowing, the God who is self-existent, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is eternal, the God who never changes, the God who is present everywhere all the time. It is possible to hear about this God. It is possible to hear about the love of this God. It is possible to hear of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ once for all for the sin of His people. It's possible to sit and to listen and to hear it, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, but 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. You could come 52 weeks in a year. You come 52 weeks in a year, you come 10 years, and you come on the Lord's Day morning only. That's, how many is that? 500 times you've heard of the greatness of God. You've come for 10 years, you've come 20 years, that's 1,000 times. 30 years, 1,500 times. 40 years, you've heard it 2,000 times. 50 years, you've come, how many is that? 2,500 times you've heard this truth. And yet you've come and you've sat in the place of mercy, and yet you're still sitting in your sin. You're still sitting in your deadness. You're still sitting in your bondage. And the question has to be asked of you, do you want to receive the love of Christ? Do you really want to receive it? Are you prepared to do what this man does? Because you see what he does, he says, "Sir, I do. I do." He admits his need. He's saying to Jesus, "I want to be changed." And he desperately wants it. He desperately wants to receive this. He expresses to Jesus the desire of his heart. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." There is a desire in this man's heart. There is a want in this man's heart. There is a movement to receive this thing. And I ask you this morning, do you genuinely want to receive the love of Christ? Do you want to be born again of the Spirit of God? Do you want to know what it is to experience the love of God? Do you want to come to this place in the Lord's Day morning and you look at other people and you look at their faces and you listen to their voices and their conversation and you see in yourself something different? And you know you're different because the things that you want to talk about are about that important compared to the things of eternity. The things that consume you are the things of today compared with the reality that awaits you for all eternity. Oh, you get worked up about the most important thing in your life. But the truth is, that thing is only about that size. That's the thing that really stirs you. That's what gets under your flesh. That's what makes you angry. And the truth is, there's a God out there who has lavished his anger and his wrath on his Son, that you might receive his love. Do you long to know that? Do you long to receive it? Do you long to experience it? Do you long to have it? You see, maybe this man had given up hope. 38 years I've been doing this. Hasn't happened to me. Every time I try, somebody else goes down in front of me. Maybe he'd just given up. Maybe he thought, "I'm never going to change. Been here all my days. I've come week in, week out, and nothing ever happens. Is there any point? Is there any point?" Christ drawing him here to see, yes, there is a point. There is a point. He's drawing him here to see this point. He's drawing him here to look at his life and to look at what he needs. And then he's going to take him and in his words, and these are amazing words, because these are the words of the love of God himself. These are the words of the gift of God. When Jesus says to him, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed and walk," he's calling this man simply to believe in him. Here is this man who's laying by the pool. Here is this man who's an invalid. Here is a man who can't pick himself up and get himself into this pool. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Get up." How callous are those words unless they're spoken in love by the one who has the power to heal this man, And when this man knows that he's looking into the eyes of Jesus and that Jesus has the power to heal him, these words are not callous words. These are the most joyful. These are the most love-filled. These are the most purposeful words that he's ever heard in his life. Far from being words that will put him down. Far from being words that will discourage him. Far from being words that will leave him saying, "Who do you think you are telling me to get up? I've been in this situation for 38 years. How dare you tell me to get up? If I could have got up 38 years ago, I would have got up." You see, he loves Jesus because he sees the power of Jesus and the voice of Jesus and the call of Jesus. He believes Jesus. He believes Jesus. It's by faith when Jesus hears these words that he picks up his bed and he walks. And we read it, once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. I say to you this morning, God is love. I say to you this morning that God has made known that love through putting his son to death at Calvary as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. To take the penalty that was due to his people for their sin. A penalty that couldn't be paid in any other way. We could not pay the penalty. We had nothing in our locker room to give to God for that penalty. We were devoid of any thoughts or any desire or any material means or any righteousness. But God did it through his son. He did it through his son. He took him who was perfect and without sin and he poured his wrath on his son. Now, do you want to receive that love? He comes to you this morning and he says, "Believe. Believe. Pick up your life in my grace and walk in me. Believe and trust. Confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord." Isn't that what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15? "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and in him God." If you are prepared to confess your sin and say, "Yes, I was a sinner. I was born in rebellion against God. I am living in rebellion against God. And I am bound for a lost eternity. But God loves me. And God by His Spirit is opening my eyes to see. And He's opening my ears to hear. And God by His Spirit is moving me towards Jesus Christ. And God by His Spirit is enabling me to see the reality of who I was. And He's moving me to delight in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. And I will believe. I will have faith. And I will act on that faith." That man, when he believed he was going to get up, actually had to physically get up. There was no point in him saying to himself, "I believe that Jesus will enable me to be healed," and then sit on and say, "I believe that Jesus has healed me." He couldn't sit on and say, "I believe that Jesus has healed me." When Jesus said, "Get up," he demonstrated that he believed by getting up. When he said, "Pick up your mat and walk," he got up and he got his mat and he walked. And that's all I'm saying to you this morning is that if you're prepared to confess your sin and you're prepared to express faith in Jesus Christ and you're prepared to confess Jesus Christ, then pick up your mat and walk. There's nothing secret about it. We are not a secret society. There's nothing secretive about what we're doing. We are freely offering you eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is there to be received, regardless of your intellectual ability, regardless of your social ability. It is irrespective of anything that you have or own. All you require to do is admit who you are without Christ, and then confess Jesus Christ, and believe in Jesus Christ, and walk in Jesus Christ, and you will be born again. God will abide in you, and you will abide in Him. For all eternity. All eternity. This man walked away. He was healed immediately. 38 years of waste was restored in an instant. How many weeks, months, years have you sat in the place of mercy and sat like this? Your eyes are closed and your ears are covered. By God's grace, if you'd open your eyes to see this morning and your ears to hear the truth, that He would lead you to confess, that you would pick up by His grace your life and walk in Him. This is love. Amen.